The lesson this morning comes to you from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. The screen will show the New King James Version, and if you would like to turn to your own text, then turn there to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11, and read together with me. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. If you've been a Christian for very long, and you have heard lessons or you have studied this text about the chastening of God, you may have heard or read someone teach the only way, and remember those words, the only way that God chastens his children is through the written word in the Bible. Some say the correction that comes from God results when a person reads Scripture or hears the Scripture spoken to them and is then convicted of sin that they recognize they have committed and they repent of it, thus changing their behavior. The punishment, that is the chastening to discipline, the punishment took place in the conscience and thus prompted the action, resulting in a change of behavior. Now I know in the case of one man in Indiana, the reason why some brethren teach this is in part because they don't believe that God works separate or apart from the written word. But I will show you this morning how that is not true. And I'll show it to you right from this text that we were reading in the verse that immediately preceded the read word, the word that we read. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Now the word of God does not cause bloodshed. That would be a result of persecution. That would be a byproduct of people in the world who didn't believe the word that Christians do believe. And God would allow that persecution for the development and the maturation of his children. Now, here are some ways that God uses to discipline his children that is not a direct outcome of reading from the Scripture. Jesus taught his disciples how to act toward one another in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. And he said, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Then take witnesses, and if he doesn't repent, verse 17 says, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. It would be inappropriate for us to apply that today to tax collectors who worked for the Internal Revenue Service. In the first century, those who collected the taxes for the Roman government were treated like animals, dogs, to be avoided. But in the text, Jesus suggested that ostracizing, eliminating from fellowship, a member of the church is to be done for the person who had committed a sin. And that is not done entirely by reading the Word of God. It is the product of a group of people having read the Scripture, having been taught by Christ, and then taking the action that is required of it, which means, initially, one person needs to assess the behavior of another person after having determined that that person is living out of line with what the Scripture teaches, then approaching the one that has committed the grievance, addressing the issue, proposing how that grievance might be remedied, and then if that person will not listen to what they have done and how to fix it, then witnesses, people who have eyeballed the situation and known what has happened, also approaches the one who committed the sin with the one who was sinned against, and that results in the change in the behavior of the sinner, or not. And then it is brought before the entire faith community where it is addressed. And if the person will not then repent, that person is eliminated from the fellowship of the community. Another example of how Christians discipline one another is shown in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, also, lest you also be tempted. The work of restoring is done by brothers and sisters in the church, identifying members of the body who are in sin, and it's necessary then to make a determination of the person's spiritual condition who is committing sin. And then it's necessary to approach the guilty person or persons and then use the tools that God provides to accomplish the task of restoration, none of which is possible without the Word of God, but certainly the Word of God by itself would not accomplish the restoration because someone needs to approach the sinner. God works through His saints to accomplish the work of discipline within the body of Christ. Now here is one other example how chastening is done apart from the written word. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now a trial by itself would not accomplish any kind of discipline. It would just make people irritated or bitter or resentful. But a trial that is met by someone who has faith in God is presented with choices. And so James said, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, is showing how that trials are used by God to reinforce the principles taught in His Word. Recall Peter's words, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance. That word perseverance is the same word that James used in James chapter 2 and verse 3, where the Bible says patience. Patience, or perseverance, describes determination, endurance, constancy, persistence, faithfulness. And God's word is part of the equation in the process of correcting by punishment, but the punishment comes in the form of the trial, and it is also necessary to develop godly character. And the formula for perseverance might be written as sound teaching plus faith in the Word of God plus trials that come our way plus triumph over those trials by persevering. And that is what God wants to accomplish in the lives of His children. However, this is an oversimplistic formula. It does not include the other variables you might add to it, sound teaching, faith, trials, and then failure, which happens a lot of times. And it might not be some grand trial. It may just be standing in line at the grocery store or driving in traffic on the street. Wherever we are, with whoever we are interacting, or whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, may become a trial, and it may result in our failure. But it doesn't end there, because God provides His grace that we learn from His Word, that He sent His Son to die on the cross for our sins so that we could have the opportunity to receive mercy. And from that, we become triumphant. And then the next time, when we are faced with some kind of trial, we have a greater level of faith. We have a stronger desire to obey our Lord, and we become triumphant then, and that results in perseverance. That's what God wants to accomplish by this chastening process. We fail. God gives us mercy, but eventually we learn from our mistakes, we become stronger, we become more successful in our trials and tribulations, and we improve in our faithfulness. But now I want to talk to you about a recent trial that all of us have been through. I want to talk to you about a trial of faith for Christians in the entire nation. But this trial is not just a test for Christians, it's a trial for everyone in the nation. It is testing the fabric of American society in which we live. But this trial, that is a test for everyone, is a trial as to whether or not we give in to fear or we rise above it. It's a trial as to whether or not we'll give in to fear or we'll turn to God through whom all blessings flow. And the trial of which I speak comes to every person in our nation as a result of the recent mass shootings. And there have been many, but back in February in Aurora, Illinois, a former worker opened fire at the Henry Pratt Company in Chicago, killed 5 and wounded 6, and then he was killed in a shootout with the police. On April 27th in Poway, California, one person was killed and 3 wounded by a shooter at the Chabad Synagogue. The murderer is facing the death penalty. On April 30 this year in Charlotte, North Carolina, a gunman shot 6, 2 fatally, was arrested after he ran out of ammunition. He's being tried for murder. On May 7th of this year, in Highlands Ranch, Colorado, 2 shooters targeted separate locations and killed 1 student and injured 8 more before finally being arrested by police. On May 31st, in Virginia Beach, Virginia, a gunman killed 12 people and injured 5 others at a municipal building in that town. The gunman died at the scene. July 28, in Gilroy, California, at a garlic festival, a gunman killed 3 people, including 1 6-year-old boy. 12 others were injured.
Mercy.
And the shooter then killed himself. This month, on the 3rd, at Yellow Vista Mall in El Paso, Texas, 22 people were shot dead and 24 were wounded at a Walmart store. The gunman was arrested, is in jail, and is awaiting trial for murder and hate crimes and may well face the death penalty. Last Sunday in Dayton, Ohio, much closer to home, 9 people were killed and 27 were injured at an early hour of the morning in the nightlife district of that city, and it was the 2nd deadly mass shooting in 24 hours and the 3rd mass shooting within a week. Fortunately for survivors, police responded in 30 seconds and put the shooter down permanently. These tragedies go beyond the terrible loss of life, the mourning and the sorrow of those left behind, and also strikes fear in the hearts and minds of the American people. Equally horrible to the loss of life and the suffering of the families and the terrorization of the nation's people is the injustice of allowing murderers to live in comfortable prisons after having snuffed out the lives of so many? Why do the innocent die and the guilty live? Isn't that justice on its head? And how does that make you feel? Several of the shooters who were arrested this year went to jail and are on trial, some waiting sentencing, and then they live out their days with free meals and medical care, in comfortable environments, not having to work a day like the rest of us as we try to earn a living for ourselves. Even those sentenced to death live for decades while exhausting every appeal that is possible. We are paying for the comfort of murderers who have shown the utmost hatred for their fellow human beings. And doesn't that make you angry? Doesn't that make you want to write your congressmen or senators to demand justice? Wouldn't you just like for the murderers' lives to be snuffed out immediately when they're caught? And yet, God in His wisdom has a plan even for evil murderers. God even used evil men in His plan to bring about redemption through Jesus Christ. Peter wrote in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, being delivered, speaking of Jesus Christ, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. And I don't know how, but I still have faith that God is sovereign over the affairs of man and is still in control, even when lawless men use whatever means is at their disposal to destroy the lives of innocent people. Jesus was innocent, and God allowed His only begotten Son to die on the cross so sinners like us wouldn't have to die in eternity. But God isn't happy when sinners die. I read that somewhere in the Bible. Yeah, I did. It's in Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11. God said, "As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die?" There was a video of the response of the Dayton police that was circulating on the internet. And maybe a few of you saw it. It was widely circulated for a while. It may still be there. I didn't see it. I only read about it. But the Dayton police pulled up with their police cars. They approached the man with the gun. They shot him within seconds. They responded so fast, it made me wonder, did they know if that was the guy that did the shooting or if he just picked up the weapon? But did you get any pleasure out of that video that circulated showing the police in Dayton putting that murderer down that was holding the assault rifle? Were you glad that that murderer wouldn't spend the rest of his life exhausting the taxpayer dollars in the judicial system and then going to prison and costing us $50,000 a year, which is a reasonable estimate? If it did, you might find this morning that you're being chastened by God. For the scripture says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, God demonstrates his love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
Mercy.
And Romans chapter 5 and 8 doesn't qualify the kind of sinners whom God loves. Maybe he only loves fornicators and adulterers and drunkards and thieves and liars, but not the murderers or the haters of humankind. That's not what the Bible teaches, is it? God loved every sinner. Even the ones who put Jesus on the cross. God loves every sinner, even the really bad ones. like the man who became the Apostle Paul. Paul might be the most influential person in the history of the church, other than Jesus Christ, of course. Paul was a missionary who spread the gospel in the Gentile world, which would include me and probably you and everybody else who's not Jewish. He also trained several other preachers to help spread the gospel and help the church in its infancy. Paul was the man who wrote nearly half of the books in the New Testament. But before he became such a powerful force for Jesus Christ, he lived a much different life. He hated Christians. He persecuted Christ. He wreaked havoc on the church. And he even consented to the death of at least one man who was being stoned in Acts chapter 7. Forever after his conversion, the Apostle Paul referred to himself as the chief of sinners. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. That's how much God loves sinners, even the really bad ones, like Paul was before he met Christ on the road to Damascus. And God even loves the half-crazed, drug-induced, mentally ill, haters of mankind who take guns to malls to kill other people. But I often have trouble loving such awful criminals. And I have a suspicion that many of my fellow brothers and sisters in the church have the same problem. And it may be because we're human, we will always have that kind of problem until we are conformed into the image of God's dear Son. If you were glad that the police shot and killed the Dayton shooter, so there would be one less criminal to clog the judicial system and cost taxpayers money, or if you felt a little sad for the victims, but not for the man whose eternal life was in jeopardy, you may not have yet been conformed to the image of Christ. But my joy that an evil man was destroyed seems to me to be justified. I don't have any love for that kind of sinner. Why, I could justify myself and say I don't have to love every sinner, certainly not murderers or child molesters or homosexuals or human traffickers, maybe not even wife beaters or tax cheats or that person that offended me last week. If that's anything close to how you felt or how you feel, then you're about to receive more chastening of the Lord. Remember how God loves? His messenger Paul gave a lengthy description about what love is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And there in verse 4, the Bible says that love suffers long and is kind. And if you can't tolerate the actions of other sinners, including shooters and haters, you don't have this kind of love yet. If you want mass murderers or terrorists to be tortured for a long time before finally being killed, you don't have this kind of love yet. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, the Bible says that love is not provoked. That is, in the New International Version, is not easily angered. Getting angry because one person acts so mean and hateful toward others maybe isn't the only kind of anger that there should be. What kind of society allows such an evil hate monger to be promoted to the point that he is able to take such action to just kill innocent people? What kind of families could turn out some kind of evil monster like that? Where was the social service system to support families that were in crisis that brought about those kinds of family members? What about the failed education system? Why not be angry with that? What about failed social services? Why not be angry with that? What about a society that allows wicked influences to be broadcast over the airwaves 24 hours a day and streamed over the internet so that people can feast their minds on how terrible some people are, that they're less than human and they need to be killed. That should also be a cause for our anger. So why save it all up for just one bad actor who is simply the byproduct of a society that's full of lust and greed and envy and hate? Anger at sin instead of anger toward the sinner is a lot more like the love that God has. But there also, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, the Bible says, love thinks no evil. Now, if you're reading more modern translations, you'll see that it says, doesn't keep a record, which thinks is the word that our English word ledger comes from. So it's really saying that love doesn't keep track of the sins that have been committed against oneself. That word means to keep a record or take an inventory, and every time somebody does something bad to us or to one of our loved ones, we remember it and we use it to predict the future behavior of that bad actor. What if you or some, maybe I should ask the question this way, what if someone who you love, like your child or your spouse, was killed by one of these shooters? Or what if it was one of your friends or your relatives that was there in Dayton or in El Paso at the Walmart store? Wouldn't you remember that for quite some time? That would certainly be remembered, wouldn't it? What if you were one of the people that were injured and you had to have multiple surgeries and a long period of time to recover from your wound? I know someone that got shot when she was 17 years old. She's over 50 now and she's had 20 surgeries to correct the problems from having been shot with a shotgun when she was a child. People who get shot with these high-powered weapons, they don't just go on about their normal daily affairs afterward. Sometimes there are multiple surgeries and years of recovery, especially if it was a spinal cord injury. You would certainly remember that, wouldn't you? Would you think twice about going into the Walmart store if it was the Walmart store where you shopped, where the shooter was? The wrong attitude of keeping score when someone does something bad is exactly what Jesus rebuked in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus said that remembering how others treat us is a mark of the heathen. And we want to be Christians and not heathens. How many prayers did you say for the shooter in Dayton who was shot down on the spot by the police? You didn't have much time. But what about the shooter in El Paso? He's still alive. Didn't Jesus teach us to pray for our enemies? And the shooters are the enemies of all the people in the nation. The shooters are the enemies of everyone. And if we only pray for the speedy justice and the termination of the life of the murderers, we aren't showing the kind of love for sinners that God has. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5 says that love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. What's your hope for the men who have been arrested, that had taken guns to factories or universities or malls to end the lives of other human beings? I hope he dies a slow, painful death and burns in hell. That's what a lot of people would say. But our little problem of not praying, not loving, not hoping for the best for others is not really as bad as taking a gun and shooting people down in the street like they're dogs, especially when you compare the extremely, utterly, terribly, irrevocably evil deeds that those gunmen have committed. They are so full of hate and they kill so many other people. I only have that little hate problem toward them, and it's completely justified. Unfortunately, God's standard of comparison is a little bit different, because the Bible says in James chapter 2 and verse 4, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point He is guilty of all.
Mercy.
The law for us, James wasn't talking about the Old Testament law, although the principle still applied then, but James was talking about the law that he was speaking about in verse 8 when he said that it was Christ, the royal law of love. So if we fail in some small way of not praying, not hoping for the best for others, not loving the way that we should, then we are guilty of everything, just like the shooter who killed so many people. We might as well be the murderer if we hate, even if we hate the hater. We deserve the same judgment as those who have done hateful acts like the shooter has done, who killed others because they weren't like him, and he thought they should go back home, even though they were born here in this country. And if we justify or rationalize our own misdeeds, we are a lot more like the shooter in El Paso who made his own standard for what is right and wrong, rather than relying on the standard that God's Word provides for us. And just like the shooter, our misconduct will also have an influence on the rest of our society. Are we going to promote an attitude of vengefulness toward those who have committed such terrible acts? The principle in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 teaches us that if some Christian is caught in sin, that we ought to give that sinner an awful verbal beating and revile his or her name in public and in private in our gossip and be as mean to that person as we possibly can be. That's not what the Bible teaches, is it? No, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 says, "You who are spiritual," and that group of people will be hard to find if revenge fills everyone's hearts whenever a murderer kills a bunch of people at a mall. And if Christians want to execute judgment against sinners instead of restoring them, it'll be hard to find someone who is meek enough to approach the sinner with the intent of restoring them. But there's another warning here in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. More chastening from the Lord. And it is in that phrase, lest you also be tempted. If we accept the chastening of God in these matters, we can't despise the lives of those who have no respect for life. Our nation needs to get back to the Bible. And for that to happen, it has to start with us. Because the heathen aren't going to start. They're going to continue down that line of vengefulness and hatred. So through prayer and hoping for the best for others, even others who are full of hate and violence, with that spirit of gentleness, let that kind of influence be felt in the world around us, wherever we go. In our reading at the beginning of this lesson, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7 emphasized that if you endure chastening, God deals with you as His children. When we receive the gospel and we recognize our guilt, and that knowledge ultimately brings remorse that makes us want to change our behavior, and when we understand how Jesus died for our sins and we can be in contact with His blood by being baptized into Him and into His body, then we become a child of God, just like Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27 teaches us. As many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's the point at which God begins to chasten us, to lead us to a higher level of holiness, to bring more glory to His name. And in that relationship, God continues to discipline His children to help them conform more closely to the image of His own dear Son. But when calamities come testing our mettle, if we accept the chastening of God, it will draw us closer to God and trust more in His plan and understand that even when we don't know the answer, He does. And it will have that peaceable fruit of righteousness, not just in our lives, but in the lives of everyone over which we have influence. and by that means our Father will be glorified. Wouldn't you rather glorify God than the foolishness that goes on in this world?